This morning, we want to simply pick up where we left off last week. Last week, we began discussing the biblical merits of the Reformed Covenantal Argument for Infant Baptism, which we called the RCA, and which we'll continue to call shorthand the RCA. And we did basically three things last week. First, we explained what the RCA is. That is, what is our Presbyterian brothers are saying when they argue for infant baptism. Because before we can evaluate it, we have to understand it. And in a nutshell, we summarize the RCA like this. One covenant of grace with one covenant people, which includes the offspring of believers, who receive the covenant signs. And in practice, this means that the infant offspring of believers ought to be baptized because they're included in the covenant. They were included in the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and they're also included in the new covenant. So, in this matter of offspring being included in the covenant, the RCA sees a basic continuity and similarity between the new covenant and previous covenants. Second, we looked at just seven statements that we could all agree on, that Paedobaptist and Baptist could both agree on about this matter. And finally, we began responding to the RCA. We began by looking at what Jeremiah 31 says about the new covenant. And this week and next week, I want to continue responding to this definition of the RCA that we gave you last week. One covenant of grace with one covenant people, which includes the offspring of believers, who receive the covenant signs. And this morning, we want to focus on the first part of that definition, the idea that there is one covenant of grace with one covenant people. And I want to ask, where is this idea biblical and helpful, and where is it unhelpful and unbiblical? Next week, I want to focus on the argument that the covenant people always include the offspring of believers, what we call the genealogical principle. And there we'll deal with questions like, who are the offspring of Abraham? Or perhaps, who is the offspring of Abraham? Does the new covenant bring about any changes in how the offspring of Abraham are identified? What about family solidarity and the household baptisms in the book of Acts? And what about warning passages and covenant breakers? That'll be next week. But this morning, we simply want to address the RCA's idea of one covenant of grace with one covenant people. One covenant of grace with one covenant people. And we're treating these two things together because they go together. You really can't separate the covenant from the covenant people, because the covenant people are defined by the covenant. The covenant itself tells you who the covenant people are and what is true about them. Therefore, the nature of the covenant will determine the nature of the covenant people. So, for example, if the new covenant is a spiritual regenerating covenant by its nature, then the new covenant people will be a spiritual regenerate people by their nature. On the other hand, if the new covenant stipulates that the offspring of believers are to be included in the covenant and receive the covenant signs, then they ought to be included and receive the sign of baptism, whether they're regenerate or not. But either way, the covenant defines who the covenant people are and what is true of them. This also means that changes in the covenant over time will bring about changes for the covenant people. And everybody agrees that there have been changes in the covenant and that there are changes for the covenant people. The question is, what are those changes? What are those differences? So in one sense, we're not even going to talk about baptism this morning. Instead, we're going to talk about the new covenant. And here's why. Because the chief difference between Reformed Baptists and Reformed Paedobaptists is not really about the meaning of baptism, but it's about the nature of the new covenant. The question we disagree on is, who are the new covenant people? And how do they differ from the old covenant people? That's where the difference lies. We agree on the meaning of baptism, for the most part, and we agree that all the covenant people ought to be baptized. That's not at issue. The question is, who are included in the new covenant, and are the offspring of believers to be automatically included in the covenant by virtue of the genealogical principle that God gave to Abraham, with you and your offspring? That's the question. In the words of Stephen Wellam, the main point of division centers on the relationship between the old and new covenants. and the amount of continuity and discontinuity between them. That's it. How much continuity, how much discontinuity? How much similarity, how much difference? How much stays the same and how much changes? Reformed Paedo-Baptists see less change and more continuity than Baptists do. And Baptists see more change and more discontinuity than Presbyterians do. And that's where we as Baptists take issue with our Reformed Paedo-Baptist brothers. So in short, the chief problem that we have with the RCA is that it sees so much continuity between the covenants that it flattens the biblical distinctions between them, and it fails to do justice to the newness of the new covenant. In the words of Paul Jewett, the nub of our criticism of the argument from the covenant for infant baptism, what we call the RCA, the nub of our criticism is that it stresses the covenant idea as the unifying concept of redemptive history to the point of suppressing the movement of redemptive history. A movement from the age of anticipation and promise to the age of realization and fulfillment. In other words, too much continuity, too little discontinuity. Too much stasis and not enough movement. And for all of its merits, the RCA simply doesn't do justice to the newness of the new covenant or the new covenant church. Now, is there a sense in which there is one covenant of grace with one covenant people? Absolutely. Yes, Reformed Baptists agree with the concept of one covenant of grace. That is one way of salvation throughout all of history. In fact, our confession even agrees that it's okay to use the term, the covenant of grace. But Baptists also believe that we have to be cautious when speaking about one covenant of grace so that we don't flatten the distinctions between the actual biblical covenants that the Bible talks about. Sam Waldron says it this way. The Bible never uses the word covenant to refer to an overarching covenant of grace which spans the whole of human history. Nevertheless, it is proper to speak of a single covenant of grace because the phrase covenant of grace does refer to a biblical truth. And that truth is that the way or scheme of salvation has been one and the same in all ages of the world. If this theological terminology is used, however, it must be guarded carefully. I think our brother Sam Walden is right. Stephen Welland, pastor and professor at Southern Seminary, says something very similar. There we go. Are we on? Yep. All right. Carry on. Dr. Wellum says this, it's beyond question that the theme of the covenant is an important unifying theme in Scripture. As we've seen, Paedo-Baptists have made the covenant a crucial organizing principle of God's relation to us. They've rightly used it to unpack the truth that God has one plan of salvation across the ages, and that history is the working out of that plan, centered in the coming and crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not dispute this point at all. We believe that the storyline of Scripture moves clearly from creation to fall, from Abraham to David, and finally to Christ. If we are not careful, however, the notion of the covenant of grace may be misleading, because Scripture does not speak of only one covenant with different administrations. Rather, Scripture speaks in terms of a plurality of covenants, which are all part of the progressive revelation of the one plan of God that ultimately is fulfilled in the new covenant. In reality, the covenant of grace is a comprehensive theological category, not a biblical one. This does not mean that it's illegitimate. In theology, we often use theological terms that are not found specifically in Scripture, such as the Trinity. If the theological category, the covenant of grace, is used to underscore the unity of God's plan of salvation and the essential spiritual unity of the people of God in all ages, it is certainly helpful and biblical. But if it is used to flatten the relationships and downplay the significant amount of progression between the biblical covenants, which then leads us to ignore specific covenantal discontinuities across redemptive history, then it is unhelpful, misleading, and illegitimate. And that is the major flaw that Baptists see in the RCA. It flattens the distinctions and downplays the progression from new. So how does it do this? How does the RCA do this? Well, we saw last week it does this by arguing that the new covenant is a breakable covenant, just like the previous covenants. The RCA argues that the new covenant does not guarantee the salvation of all of its members. Instead, just like previous covenants, the new covenant contains members who are not regenerate, who don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit, who don't have the law written on their hearts, who don't have their sins forgiven, and who don't know the Lord, and who as a result will end up breaking the new covenant. But we began to see last week that that's just not how Jeremiah 31 describes the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, to read it again, says that the new covenant will not be like the old covenant that they broke, because God will write his law on the heart of every new covenant member. Let's listen to Jeremiah 31 again. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with them, with the house of Israel, after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." In this passage, Jeremiah is prophesying about what God's going to do for his people in the future for him. The New Testament makes clear that we are living in the days in which this prophecy is being fulfilled. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to look at what the Old Testament prophets, including Jeremiah in this passage, what the Old Testament prophets say about the new covenant. And this is important, and how the New Testament interprets the fulfillment of those promises. In particular, we want to look at four spiritual realities that are going to characterize the New Covenant era, according to the Old Testament prophets, and then see how the New Testament interprets those. So I got five up here, but we're not going to get to the fifth one. So these are four qualities that, according to the Old Testament prophets, are going to characterize the New Covenant, characterize the New Covenant people, etc. So here they are. The new covenant people are going to be characterized by having the law written on their heart rather than on stone. Second, they'll be characterized by having their sins forgiven, having one's sins forgiven. Third, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Fourth, being taught by God. And fifth, one we're not going to get to this morning, possessing persevering grace. But the first four we will talk about this morning. This is what we might call, what we have called here, the eschatology of the Old Testament. For the Old Testament prophets, this is what the last days were going to be like. This is how they foresaw the time of the Messiah. Now, they didn't always see things as clearly as we do looking back with New Covenant hindsight in 2020. That's why it's important that we allow the New Testament to help us interpret these Old Testament prophecies. But it was pretty clear to them that this future covenant that God was going to make with his people was not just going to be a new covenant, it was going to be the last covenant. It was going to be an eschatological covenant, the everlasting covenant. That's why O. Palmer Robertson calls it the covenant of consummation, because all the previous covenants were going to find their fulfillment in this last covenant. All those previous covenants flow into this covenant like tributaries flow into one river. They all grow into this covenant like saplings growing into one large tree. So this was Old Testament eschatology. And when we read the New Testament, we find that all five of these eschatological realities are already being fulfilled in the church, in the New Covenant church. There you go again. Now, are there Old Testament prophecies that remain to be fulfilled that are not yet? Yes, there are. There is a not yet as well as an already. But what we're going to see is that these five, four realities are part of the already. Every member of the new covenant enjoys these five blessings now, already. So, four spiritual realities that, according to the Old Testament prophets, will characterize all God's people under the new covenant. Number one, having the law of God written on their heart rather than on stone. This is Jeremiah 31. In the new covenant, God's going to write his law on their heart, not just on stone like he did at Mount Sinai in the old covenant. And therefore, the new covenant church, the people, would be characterized as a people who all have the law written on their hearts. Now, it's true that even in the old covenant, and before that, there were covenant members who did have the law written on their heart. One thinks of David in the Psalms, where he says things like, "The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom. His tongue speaks justice. The law of God is in his heart, and his steps do not slip." This is a description of the righteous man under the old covenant. When you hear how David talks about the law of God in the Psalms, it's clear that at least for David, the law of God for him wasn't just written on stone. It was in his heart. He said things like, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day." So for David, I don't think Jeremiah's point was that no one prior to the coming of Christ had the law written on their heart. But the key to the promise is this, that unlike the old covenant, in the new covenant will be characterized by all the covenant members having the law written on their heart. Not just a believing remnant within the covenant community. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So in the new covenant, the entire church is regarded as a body of people who each have the law written on his heart. That's why Paul can write to the church at Corinth and say things like this, "You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Paul is clearly alluding to Jeremiah 31 here. He clearly regards himself as a minister of the new covenant, and he regards the Corinthians as a new covenant community. And as such, he assumes that they all have the law written on their hearts by the Spirit of God. This Old Testament promise is already being fulfilled in the new covenant church. So that's the first reality that the Old Testament prophets predict about the people of God in the latter days, having the law written on one's heart. But the second reality is this, having one's sins forgiven. Having one's sins forgiven. Again, this is in Jeremiah 31, 34. One of the key new covenant realities would be, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more." Now, once again, I don't think Jeremiah's point was that no one prior to the coming of Christ ever had their sins forgiven. We think of the words of David again in Psalm 32. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." Or we think of that famous passage in Exodus 34 where God proclaims his name to Moses and he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." Now, this passage contains what seems like a paradox. On the one hand, God is a God who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, and even in the Old Testament. But on the other hand, God is also a God who will by no means clear the guilty. Now, how can both of those things be true? How can God forgive iniquity without clearing the guilty? Well, the Old Testament contained types and hints as to how this could be so. God designed this elaborate sacrificial system of animal sacrifices and built it into the very fabric of the Old Covenant. People in the Old Covenant were instructed to offer sacrifices and to pray for forgiveness. So how can Jeremiah speak as though forgiveness of sins were unique to the new covenant? Well, listen to the wise words of O. Palmer Robertson. Palmer Robertson says, "It is just this elaborateness of the old covenant provision for forgiveness that makes understandable Jeremiah's emphasis on the uniqueness of forgiveness under the new covenant. The constant renewal of sacrifices for sins under the old covenant gave clear indication of the fact that sin was not actually removed, but was only passed over. If the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement had actually established a person once and for all as righteous in the sight of God, why then was the ceremony repeated annually? The blood of bulls and goats inherently had no power to remove sin in the framework of God's just administration of the world. The provisions of the old covenant founded on such animal sacrifices could not effect the actual removal of transgressions. Jeremiah anticipates the day in which the actual shall replace the typical." And that's exactly what has happened for us under the new covenant. The actual has replaced the typical. Why? Because Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, has made purification for sins once for all. According to Romans 3, God has solved the paradox of Exodus 34 through Jesus. That is, how can God forgive iniquity and still clear the guilty without being unjust? Answer: God put forward Jesus as a propitiation in His blood to be received by faith. Because this was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. But this was to show God's righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Were some of the people in the Old Testament forgiven of their sins? Yes, but it remained a mystery how that could be possible, because there was nothing in the law itself that actually secured the forgiveness of sins. Animal sacrifices didn't do it. That's why they had to be repeated every year. And in that sense, it has been truly said that Old Testament saints were saved on credit, because nothing had yet happened to explain how God could forgive sins and still be just. The basis for true forgiveness of sins didn't arrive until these last days with the new covenant, when the covenant mediator offered Himself without spot to God. In the words of Hebrews 9, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." Saints under the old covenant were forgiven on credit. God passed over those former sins, and it's only because of the new covenant that anyone prior to the new covenant was ever forgiven. That's why our confession of faith says that it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain eternal life and blessed immortality. O. Palmer Robertson is right. In a very real sense, forgiveness of sins is unique to the new covenant, because those who were forgiven before the new covenant had their sins passed over in anticipation of what Jesus was going to do in the new covenant. Animal sacrifices and offerings were only a shadow of it, but they couldn't really get the job done. But when Jesus and the new covenant finally came, all those types and shadows fell away. Now that the new covenant has actually finally arrived, bringing true forgiveness of sins, the old covenant with its sacrificial system can begin to vanish away. That's why the author of Hebrews could write, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying," and he quotes Jeremiah 31, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Do you see how he's reasoning? How he's arguing? He says, because the new covenant has finally arrived and brought the reality of forgiveness, the offerings can stop. Where sins and lawless deeds are forgiven, there is no more offering for sin. But where there are still offerings for sin, there is not yet full-fledged forgiveness. What that implies is that as long as the sacrificial system was still going, forgiveness was not a full-fledged reality in the way that it would one day be through Jesus. In other words, the coming of Jesus in history makes a real difference. Living after the coming of Jesus and the new covenant makes a real difference. Yes, there is a unity of the covenant of grace. And yes, all people who ever were saved by Christ. But you cannot simply flatten salvation history as though the difference between 100 BC and 100 AD were simply a matter of time. It's not simply a matter of time. It's not simply a difference of 200 years. It's the difference between shadow and substance. It's the difference between promise and fulfillment. It's the difference between waiting for the kingdom and entering the kingdom. And it's the difference between the passing over of former sins and the actual putting away of sin through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all in history. That's the difference that Jesus makes. That's the difference. That's the covenant we live under. The new covenant and the covenant people is characterized by the fact that they have all had their sins forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why when you read Paul's epistles, he addresses the churches as people who have had their sins forgiven. He assumes that they all enjoy the forgiveness of their sins already. For example, he can say to the Ephesians and the Colossians, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And he can also say to the Colossians, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to his cross. Paul assumes that the Colossians have all been made alive with Christ and forgiven of their trespasses already. Why does he assume that? Well, he assumes that because he regards them as a new covenant church. And he knows what Jeremiah 31 says about the new covenant. He knows that the new covenant secures the forgiveness of sins for all of its members. And again, the difference here is a salvation historical difference. Christ has come. God has finally nailed our sins to his cross. The coming of Jesus and the new covenant makes a difference. It makes a difference in the covenant, and it makes a difference in the covenant people. So the Old Testament predicts and the New Testament assumes that all those who are in the new covenant have the law written on their hearts, have their sins forgiven. Number three, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, this Old Testament promise takes us out of Jeremiah 31, or at least out of the terminology of Jeremiah 31, to other Old Testament prophecies. Just like Jeremiah foresaw a day in which all the new covenant people would know the Lord, all would have God's law written on their hearts, so other prophets saw a day when all God's covenant people would be baptized and indwelt by the promised Holy Spirit. This had been a longing hope since the days of Moses. Moses once said to Joshua in Numbers 11:29, would that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. Well, later on, Old Testament prophets began to speak of a future day in which Moses' wish would be fulfilled. Most famous is the prophecy of Joel in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Which says, and it shall come to pass afterward, that is, in the last days, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit. Notice the all-inclusiveness of Joel's language here. I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. By which he doesn't mean all people without exception, as though everybody in the world is going to get the Holy Spirit. But rather he means all God's people without exception. All God's covenant people, young men, old men, servants and free, male and female. We'll see later how the New Testament interprets this. One thinks also of Ezekiel's prophecy in Ezekiel 36, in which he looks forward to the day when God says, I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And also important in this regard is Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 42, verses 2 and 3. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty ground and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Now, at first glance, you might say to yourself, I'm not sure you should have picked that verse, Justin. After all, it seems to support the RCA at first glance. I mean, doesn't God here say, I'll pour out my spirit on their offspring, on their descendants? And the answer is yes, he does. But you have to remember the context. Remember when this is written and who it's written to. Isaiah is not addressing New Covenant Christians after Pentecost. He's addressing Old Covenant Israelites 700 years before Pentecost. It's those people's descendants that God's promising to pour out his Spirit on. So who are those people's descendants? Well, when you interpret this in light of the New Testament, I think the answer is clear. The offspring and the descendants of Israel here are the people of the New Covenant. The people on whom God poured out his Spirit on Pentecost and in Samaria, beginning there, not to mention all the Gentiles that followed in their wake. In other words, the offspring Isaiah is referring to here is not the natural offspring of New Covenant Christians. Rather, it's the offspring he's referring to are New Covenant Christians. Like Joel 2, this prophecy points us forward to Pentecost and beyond. So I think to use this verse as evidence for the RCA is to overlook the historical context and not pay attention to who Isaiah is speaking to, as well as what the New Testament says about how it's fulfilled. So one of the chief promises that the prophets spoke of was the promise that in the last days, God was going to pour out his Spirit on all his covenant people. And when we come to the New Testament, we see that the New Testament writers view these promises as being fulfilled in the New Covenant Church, beginning on the day of Pentecost. You know the story. Peter quotes that entire passage from Joel 2, and he says, this is that. What Joel said is being fulfilled now. Now that the new covenant has finally been inaugurated, God's finally pouring out his Holy Spirit on all of his covenant people, just like he promised. So, repent and be baptized, and you also will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And throughout the New Testament, that's what we see. All who repent and believe the gospel receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When you read the letters of Paul, we find that he assumes that all the people he's writing to are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Just to look at one example, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul and 14. Paul says to the Ephesian church, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. But you notice four things about the Holy Spirit in this passage. First, he affirms that all the Ephesian Christians had the Holy Spirit. And he links their receiving of the Spirit with their hearing of the gospel and their believing of the gospel. It is when you heard the word of truth and believed it, you received the Holy Spirit. Second, he describes the Holy Spirit here as a kind of seal. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit. In other words, by giving you the Holy Spirit, God claimed you as his own special possession. You belong to him now. He sealed you with the Spirit. And third, Paul describes him here as the promised Holy Spirit. That is, he's the Spirit promised by Joel and Ezekiel, and Isaiah, in the verses we just read from the Old Testament. And fourth and finally, Paul describes the Holy Spirit as the guarantee, the earnest, the down payment on our future inheritance. And again, that brings us back to that chart in the already, not yet. As New Covenant Christians, we have not yet acquired full possession of our inheritance. God doesn't give it to us all at once. We wait for the redemption of our bodies. We wait for a new heavens and a new earth. We wait for God's judgment on our enemies. God doesn't give us the entire inheritance now, but he does give us a down payment on that inheritance. And that down payment, Paul says, is the promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is part of the already. And this tells us at least two things that are very important for this discussion. Number one, it tells us that if you don't have the promised Holy Spirit dwelling in you, you can't be a New Covenant Christian. In the New Covenant, the promised Holy Spirit has been poured out on all God's covenant people. Sons and daughters, young and old, slaves and free. They all know God, and they all have the Holy Spirit, from the least of them to the greatest. Paul has no category for a Christian who doesn't have the promised Holy Spirit dwelling in him. No category. That's why he can tell the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. If you don't have the promised Holy Spirit dwelling in you, you can't be a New Covenant Christian. But second, it tells us that if you do have the promised Holy Spirit dwelling in you, you can't fall away and perish. God has sealed you with the promised Holy Spirit. That's the whole point of him calling it a down payment on the future inheritance. Those who have the down payment will eventually acquire possession of the full inheritance. Those who have the first fruits will eventually reap the full harvest. There's an unbreakable, indissoluble connection between having the down payment and getting the full inheritance later. There's an indissoluble connection between the already and the not yet. Now, does that mean that it doesn't matter how we live? That we don't have to persevere and endure to the end? That we can continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, you know the answer. God forbid. In fact, Paul says the exact opposite in Ephesians 4, verse 30. He says, "You were sealed by the Spirit for the day of redemption. Therefore, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve him by lying and stealing and anger and bitterness and corrupting talk, but walk in love and be imitators of God as children who are loved." But when God seals a new covenant Christian with the Holy Spirit, he gives the Spirit as a guarantee, not as something he plans to take back later. This doesn't make holiness and perseverance unnecessary, but it does make them certain. This is why no one who is truly a member of the new covenant will ever break the new covenant. Because as God promised to Ezekiel, "I put my Spirit within you and I'll cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And according to Paul in Romans 8, that's what has happened in the New Testament. Paul says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." How did he do it? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who have the Spirit and who walk according to the Spirit actually fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. They walk in God's statutes and are careful to obey his rules. They keep his covenant. And if they don't have the Spirit, Paul says they don't belong to him. Finally, fourth reality, having the law written on the heart, having your sins forgiven, having the Holy Spirit indwelling, and number four, being taught by God. Being taught by God. This line of Old Testament prophecy is perhaps a little less well known than the others we've looked at. But it shows up more than once in the Old Testament and the New. The primary place is in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 12. Isaiah 54, 12. And in this context, Isaiah has just been talking about how God is planning to show mercy to Israel, to make an everlasting covenant of peace with them. And as a part of this covenant prophecy, Isaiah predicts this: "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Now, once again, at first glance, someone might say, aha, your children, infant baptism, here we come. But once again, we have to say, wait a minute. My dad would say, hold her, Newt. Not sure what that means, but that's what he would say. Say, hold her. First, we need to ask, who are these children that Isaiah is referring to? Remember that he's addressing this promise not to New Covenant Christians, but to Old Covenant Israelites living centuries before the New Covenant was inaugurated. So we shouldn't immediately assume that Isaiah is referring to the natural offspring of New Covenant Christians who lived centuries later. Second, we shouldn't immediately assume that the word children refers to infants. There are plenty of places in Scripture where the word children refers to adult descendants, not simply to very small and young descendants. Third, we need to notice that this is something God says he will do for all their children, not just some of them, whatever it is. And fourth, and most importantly, we need to ask, what does Isaiah mean when he says they shall be taught by the Lord? What does that mean? Well, it so happens that we have a New Testament quotation that helps us interpret this passage. It's nice to have an inspired commentary on the Old Testament. So in John 6:45, Jesus himself quotes Isaiah 54:12, and he explains who these children are and what it means to be taught by the Lord. And here's what he says. Familiar passage. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Notice when Jesus quotes Isaiah 54:12, he doesn't actually use the word children, but Isaiah's meaning is still there. Jesus simply tells us who those children are. And what we see is that when Isaiah spoke of your children, he wasn't referring to infants, but to the descendants of the Israelites who were alive in his day. So who were those descendants? Who were those children according to Jesus? Well, answer, they were the people in Jesus' own day who were coming to faith in him. And what does it mean to be taught by God according to Jesus? Answer, being taught by God means the same thing as being drawn by God to Jesus. He says, no one can come to me, that is, believe in me, unless the Father draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. In other words, being taught by God means being effectually called and irresistibly drawn to Jesus by the Father. Jesus says they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And a few verses earlier he had said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. No exceptions. In other words, Isaiah's promise to Israel that all your children shall be taught by God is not some conditional promise made to Christian parents that may or may not come true, but it's a promise. It's referring to the irresistible way in which the Father was going to draw people to Jesus in the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, they will all be taught by God and come to Jesus. Isn't this basically the same thing we saw in Jeremiah 31? They shall not teach every man his brother because they already know the Lord. The Apostle Paul also seems to be echoing this passage from Isaiah in 1 Thessalonians 4:9 when he says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. So Paul applies the promise of Isaiah 54:12 to the New Covenant church in Thessalonica because he regards them as a New Covenant church. And because he's read Isaiah 54:12 and Jeremiah 31:34, he assumes you don't need anyone to teach you about love. You yourself are already immediately taught by God himself to love one another. Paul applies Isaiah 54:12, in other words, the same way we saw John apply Jeremiah 31:34 last week when he said, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. Why? Because you're taught by God. You have the Holy Spirit already, all of you. This is the promise for the New Covenant people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. They shall all be taught by God. This is Old Testament eschatology. This is what the Old Testament promised that God was going to do in the last days. And according to the New Testament, these promises are already being fulfilled in the New Covenant Church. When we read the New Testament, we find that the apostles assume that the people they're writing to all have the law written on their hearts, all have their sins forgiven, all have the Holy Spirit, and are all taught by God. Does this mean then that they had no category for hypocrites in the visible church? Well, of course not, but it does mean that they regarded such people as hypocrites and not as true members of the new covenant. If you're not taught by God, you're not one of God's children, because all God's children are taught by Him. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Christ, because all of His people have the Holy Spirit. And if you go out from us, you must not have been of us, because all in the new covenant have the fear of God in their hearts so that they will not turn from Him, Jeremiah 32. If you had been of us, you would have continued. And so the upshot of all this, in my judgment, is that it falsifies the RCA's view of the new covenant. It falsifies the idea that because there's one covenant of grace and one covenant people, therefore the new covenant must be a breakable covenant that doesn't guarantee the salvation of all its members. The expectation of the Old Testament prophets was that the new covenant was going to be different and better and eschatological, the last consummating covenant. That doesn't mean it was going to be a break with everything that came before it, but it does mean it was going to be an advance and a fulfillment of what had gone before it. So in my judgment, at least, this puts the burden of proof on the Paedobaptists to prove that membership in the new covenant was still going to be at least partially based on natural descent from a covenant member, rather than on spiritual union with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true offspring of Abraham. But that's for next week. Questions, comments? It is 10:21, so we got about 5 minutes. Someday soon I'm going to go back to simple sermons. This is not forever. Fear not, flock. Yes, sir.
Justin.
Yes, sir.
Yeah. If we can, I believe, rightly assume that the blurring of the lines of distinction between the administration of the covenants gives rise to paedobaptism and other problems, do you perceive that there are areas where we have blurred the lines or actually accentuated them too much, perhaps, to do the same thing in reverse? In other words, what would you say would be a reasonable criticism of a paedobaptist of us biblically?
Chris,
I think I would say
I think I would say that
the Baptist argument that goes too far is those who see too so much of a separation, like dispensationalist.
Right.
I think that's who I would say goes too far in making their distinctions.
And it's certainly true. Not all Baptists would agree with what I've been saying.
That's right.
And what Waldron said and what Wellam said in those quotes. So. Some people just, their answer to the whole thing is, that's Old Testament, doesn't matter. So, I mean.
I think there would be some really well-known Baptists who wouldn't argue for believers' baptism like this, right?
Right. That is true. Mr. Rock, got that look in his eye.
Just a comment, Justin. I don't do laundry very often, but I know that if you get a blood stain, it tends to get darker to the point where it's almost black, really ugly. And I'm thinking about the way that the high priest would enter into the most holy place, Kadosh Kadoshim, as they say in Hebrew, and sprinkle blood on this beautiful golden mercy seat. And you'd have to imagine year after year, you know, if this blood is sprinkled there, you're going to get these ugly, nasty, black stains all over the top of this beautiful golden mercy seat. And I don't know, perhaps I'm speculating here, but it seems to me a very striking picture that, you know, something was incomplete here. You had this big, ugly, black splotch on this beautiful golden mercy seat. And the high priest looks at it and says, what do you know? There's a very distinct reminder that, you know, there's this big, ugly, black blotch that hasn't been removed. Mm-hmm. And, of course, we could say that perhaps even in that there's this picture that, folks, we don't have a final solution here. You know, these sins have not really been effectually removed. Right.
Thank you, brother. Let's close your down. Our Father.